Acts 26. Now, last week, we heard Paul's testimony. He is in a Roman court. He's not in Rome yet, but he's going there. But he's in a Roman court. It's a court down in Caesarea. It's on the coast of Judea, the land we think of now as Israel. He's giving testimony. And his testimony, as I said, is before a king, King Agrippa, a member of the Herod family who have dominated the first century in Judea underneath the Romans. They ruled it. You remember his grandfather, of course, tried to kill Jesus as a toddler. Well, now Agrippa is judging Paul, Jesus' apostle. And this will be, as I've said in previous weeks, the last great witness from Jesus' apostles to the Jews for ancient Israel, the Israel that was formed there in the family of Jacob and in the slavery of Egypt and in the wanderings in the wilderness and in the entry into Canaan, and then which had the kings such as David and Solomon, that ancient people, and their long history in the Old Testament. They were all coming towards the moment when Christ would be born, who would have a worldwide kingdom. And as his kingdom is born out of that ancient Israel, so those in ancient Israel who would not embrace him, they see their world collapse. Well, before that happens, Jesus' apostles give testimony to the Jewish folk and say, come to Messiah. And Paul here is giving his final official testimony. It doesn't mean that immediately after he's done this, all Christians are going to leave the land. At some point, they will certainly get out of Jerusalem for their own safety, as Jesus told them to. But certainly, in terms of Jesus' official representatives in Acts, this is the last great testimony in the land. Now, previous sermon, we listened to Paul shape his own story to challenge Agrippa. That's what we thought about last week. This week, we're going to go on from verse 19, and we're going to take hold of Paul's summary of his message, of his gospel. And we're going to take that from verse 20. And using verse 20, we're going to think about that in detail. And as we do so, we'll draw in the surrounding verses. But what is Paul's summary of what he went out to tell people? Verse 20 of chapter 26. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Three things that Paul says were key to what he said to people in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Repent, turn to God, show your repentance by how you behave. So we're going to take each in turn. Let's take that word, repent. Paul, in his story to Agrippa, just a few moments earlier, has described his mind utterly turned around. Paul was going along the Damascus Road with a great intention and a great plan and a great attitude in his mind as to what he was going to do and why he was going to do it. And then he met Jesus. And everything changed as to how he looked at the world and what he would do now and how he would think. His mind was completely turned around. Paul had previously heard Jesus, because Jesus said to him, I've been goading you, haven't I? Paul had maybe heard Jesus live, because their lives would have overlapped. Or maybe he means through the apostles. But either way, Jesus had been getting at him, but Paul had stubbornly refused to hear Jesus. He had been like a stubborn mule, and he'd become angry, and he'd kicked. But that vanished on that road. Suddenly he was lit up from heavenly places. He was lit up with heavenly glory. And Paul's mind totally turned. No longer could Paul deny that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed King, the Messiah. As he says in verse 19, so King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Previously, he would have been. Previously, he'd have kicked. He'd have said, I don't want to hear this. He says, no more. My mind was changed. I was not disobedient. I obeyed Jesus. I became one who told others of Jesus. He says, verse 20, I went to Jerusalem, and I went to Judea, and I went to Damascus, and I went to the Gentiles. And to all I preached the same message. And the message was, repent. And that word repent is exactly what happened to Paul on the road to Damascus. You see, the word occurs right through the Gospels and in Acts, and it means simply change your mind. Change how you think. But obviously it's not just a general sort of, you know, oh, you used to vote Labour, why don't you vote Conservative type change of your mind? This is a change of your mind in regard to the biggest things of all. To the first century Jews, Paul was saying, you have to understand, as I've had to understand, that our lives, they have not been worthy of God. And I thought mine was. And we have to realise, as I had to realise on the road to Damascus, how wrong we had been. And we all have to understand, as I had to understand, even as I was going to Damascus, there's got to be a new direction. Because our lives are not what they have should have been. But then Paul said, but I had to go to the Gentiles and say the same thing. I had to go to the Gentiles as a Jewish man. And these folk were worshipping pagan gods. But I went to them and said, your life has not been what it should be. Your gods are no gods. The ways they teach you are not the ways of the true God. You've lived immorally. You've lived in lies. You need to change how you see life. Your mind needs to change. You need to realise the wicked error you have lived in and turn to a new life. I preach to them, Jew and Gentile, repent, turn your mind. Which is what you see in Paul on the Damascus Road. It's frightening, isn't it? Paul was so sure he was honouring God, utterly convinced. Maybe with nagging questions, Jesus goading him, but driven to show that he was right. And then he discovered that in fact he was doing the very thing he shouldn't be doing. He was doing the opposite of what was right. His mind had to flip around and see the whole world differently and his life differently. His mind was changed. Now, a true Christian, Jew or Gentile, is somebody for whom this has happened in their life. Person whom God has got hold of and has changed them. A person whom God has got hold of and has shaken them to see their life as it's lived in their own ways and their own strength is wrong. And they need to repent. They need to turn to God's way. Human life, no matter what culture it has, human life, no matter what religion it's followed, human life is horribly flawed. It is broken. It is corrupt. It needs saving. To become a Christian, no matter what your background has been, or where you have grown up, is to be a person who has had God awaken you to that realization, to see it. To stop the assumption of, I'm pretty much sorted in life, the way I'm going is okay. And to have your mind changed by God. The Bible does not say to be a Christian is to spruce up your life, layer on some nice stuff, counterbalance the nastier bits. It doesn't say it's like that. It says it is a radical change which starts with a radical change of attitude. New way of thinking within. Repentance. It only comes by God's grace, as you see in Paul. It only comes because God breaks in and shows somebody, otherwise we're blind. And then it rebuilds a life. I mean, you can feel it, can't you? How passionately Paul has seen this within himself. Go jump down to verse 28. And you can see Paul aching. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am. Well, except for these chains. Here's a man. He's in a court. He's chained. If you were stood in a court now and you were chained, what would you be thinking about? You'd be thinking about how much the chains hurt and how you really hope the judge doesn't send you to be tortured or send you to be killed. Your mind would be on you and your release. And yet Paul is stood in that courtroom with chains on his arms. He says, "Oh, King, I am thinking about you. You worry me. I'm praying for you now because I'm scared for you." That's how much Paul's mind has changed. Paul used to lock people in chains. Now he sees a king who apparently has freedom and wealth and everything he wants. And his heart's breaking because he wants this man to see reality. Because Paul himself has so been transformed, so had his mind turned. You need to have a willingness to see life differently. As sinful human beings, our natural ways of thinking, our natural ways of working are unreliable. We have to be open to repent. I mean, you think about some of the ways in which our thinking does go wrong, and you see why we need to repent. You think about Paul as an example. You know, as human beings, we just make mistakes about events, don't we? We look at events and we think we understand them and we don't. And Paul was doing that. Paul was raging around saying, "Jesus is ruining Israel. Oh, what a wicked man. He's spoiling everything." And it's completely wrong. He is thinking totally the wrong thing. Because Jesus was rescuing any who would turn to him. We mistake events. We misread motives. We think that people are doing something for a particular reason. And we completely get it wrong. So Paul, or people like Paul at the very least, said of Jesus, "I think he's demonic. I think he's just being manipulated by demons and by Satan." Instead of seeing the Jesus who weeps for Jerusalem because he so wants them to turn to God. And we do this. We misread motives. Our thinking goes loopy in so many ways. We misread events. We mistake events. We misread motives. We're blind to our real self. We're so confident that we think we know ourselves. "I think I know basically what I am." Oh, like Paul on the road to Damascus. Really understood himself. Totally convinced that he was pleasing to God. Finding, in fact, that he was murdering God's beloved. We are blind to our real selves. We're misled by our feelings. Our emotional reactions that first rise up when something happens, and the assumption we make that they're right and reliable and react and go on the basis of them. Like Paul, angry, and knows his anger is justified. Until Jesus puts him on his knees on the Damascus Road and he realises his anger had no place at all. His anger was utterly offensive. But Paul's so defensive. And we know what that is, don't we? Somebody says something we don't like and, whoa, we're defensive. Straight up with the barriers. We know they're wrong. We know we're right. All the guns come out to prove it. Like Paul. And Jesus says to him, "What were you doing? I spoke to you. And every time you kicked me, what were you doing?" It's hard to do that. You can't keep kicking. We are twisted by sin. Paul was driven, he says elsewhere, or it seems to come through that there was a pride within him. He was so aware that he was better than others. He talks in Romans about covetousness. There was a grip upon him to hold on to everything he had because he didn't want others to have it. Before he met Jesus, Paul looked like a really good chap. Seriously. Moral, upright, decent, hardworking, successful, really clever. Man of respect, man of action. And he was trapped by human limitations and human sin, and his mind was stuck. He mistook events, he misread motives, he was blind to his real self, he was misled by his feelings, he was twisted by sin. We can be too. The Bible says, God comes to us and says, you must repent, you must check your attitude, you must check your mind. We need to do it. And yeah, repentance is not just a conversion. Okay, maybe we would all say, well, I can see that. Yes, when I became a Christian, I needed to repent. I mean, I had some really wrong ideas, and then I became a Christian. And that was, just turn me around, just change me. But it's not just at conversion, is it? It's a lifelong habit. Well, it's supposed to be. It wasn't at conversion suddenly your brain got so rewired that everything is right now. Every emotional response, perfect. Every analysis of yourself, spot on. Every reading of somebody else's motives, absolutely correct. We can't do that. We can't assume that our first thought, our natural reactions are right. The human mind is marvellously powerful. It's very capable, but we get things wrong. It's why we mess up relationships. It's why we spoil good things. It's why we get ourselves into mental chaos. The call to repent, that message of Paul, says to us, take time. Examine yourself. Push back against your first reactions. Don't just roll with your emotions. Prayerfully test your thinking, because human beings are called by God to change their minds. Paul knew he was right till he discovered he was wrong. Now, this is very hard. You know, we often expect it in others. Yeah, I really think she needs to repent. We often don't see our own need, but the gospel is built upon the idea that we must be people who change our minds when God shows us the truth. And we have to be open to that. However, it's not done in a vacuum. We test our minds against something. You know, you've got to change your mind to something. How do you know what to change your mind to? And so Paul makes that a part of his message also. Verse 20 again. I preach that they should repent, change their minds, and turn to God. Again, you put yourself on the Damascus Road, you know why Paul's saying this. Paul thought he was serving God. He really did. He was riding along that road or walking along that road, and God was on his side. And the sword of justice was in his hand. And he was righteous. Until he discovered that he was unrighteous and that the sword of justice was in God's hand and that it was hanging over his head. And that was devastating. He realised he needed to change his mind in order to turn back to God, even though he thought he was actually riding with God. And that's the problem of humanity. Our problem is that our minds have turned away from God. It's why we go wrong. So to repent is to turn back to him. We turn from our ways to God's ways. We stop listening to our voice first, and we hear God's voice first in the Bible. We turn to God. It's the flip side of repentance. So Jesus and Paul say to us, change your mind. We ask, well, how do we know in what way to change it? Their answer is, you listen to what God has said. Now, it's tough to do that because God's word challenges us where we don't want to go. You know, verse 21. This is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. Paul says, well, and I went and told the Jews all this, and they tried to kill me. Just as he had previously tried to kill Christians. It's not easy to do this. It's hard. But it's what we have to do. We have to listen so that we can change. But I have had God's help this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I didn't give way, says Paul, though, because I had learned from God, and I couldn't now give up on that. I had to speak to any who would listen. And I am saying, he says, nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, I had to listen again to God. I thought I'd been listening, but I hadn't been hearing. But I listened again to what God had said through Moses. I listened again to what God said through the prophets. I listened again to God. And I discovered he'd been saying it all along. I turned back to God. The Jews were wrong to be angry. They should have known better, says Paul. I should have known better, says Paul. God was speaking all along, but we turned away and we weren't listening. Once we started listening, once I started listening, says Paul, I realised Moses had said all along. Leviticus had been shouting at me and I'd been ignoring it. The prophets had said all along to expect Jesus. Paul had refused to believe that Messiah could die, that Messiah would rise, and especially that Messiah might actually go and preach good news to Gentiles. That was just no way. And then he discovered that it was all there in the Old Testament and he hadn't been listening. He'd have been saying it all the way along. Paul's mind was changed by meeting Jesus and it was turned back to the truth that God had spoken, which he had previously ignored. He turned to a God he had never truly known. That's the call that Paul made to others. Repent and turn to God. Come and hear God. Listen to God. You don't know him. You need to listen. Verse 24, the Roman governor can't believe any of this. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning's driving you insane. You've overworked, Paul. You've come up with weird schemes. But Festus is the one who's not thinking, who's not listening. He needs a change of mind. He needs to turn to God and listen. Festus is the one who's now just reacting. Well, I know this can't be right, Paul. I know that people don't rise from the dead. Everybody knows that, Paul. You're mad. Paul's there just reasonably saying to him, please, open your mind. Actually think. Be willing to change your mind. Listen to what's actually said. Verse 25, Paul says, I'm not insane. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king knows. I can speak freely to him. None of this has escaped his notice. It hasn't been done in a corner. Paul says, look, do I behave like I'm mad? Oh, you think my idea's mad, that Jesus rose from the dead. But am I mad? Do I look like I'm insane? And the fact is, what I'm saying has not been hidden away. He looks at the king. Maybe he looks him in the eye and he says to him, you know, O king, that I am not insane. Everything I'm saying has been said over and over again. Your father had to deal with this. And other members of your family have had to deal with this. You know this has happened. Don't resist. These are not new ideas. These are not secrets. These are public knowledge. And you know it matches the Bible, O king. You believe the prophets, don't you? There's Paul preaching repentance and turn to God. He's looking at this king. He's pleading with this king. Will you change your mind? Will you not just put up all the silly barriers? I know I'm right. Will you change? Verse 27 is actually a very exciting moment in the whole story. It's almost, you know, you can... If you were to picture it as sort of a theatre scene or something, you can imagine all the other lights going down and there's just a spotlight pointing at Agrippa. Because Paul has spoken to him and this is his moment. Agrippa, will he respond? Will he admit the truth? There are moments like this in life. There are moments, spotlight moments, that hit people, that individuals. Maybe it does come often through a conversation. Somebody comes to us and maybe we didn't expect them even to speak to us. Agrippa probably hadn't been planning that one day he'd have Paul there telling him all this. But the moment had arisen. Agrippa took the moment. He's there in the room with Paul. And Paul turns the spotlight on. This is your moment, Agrippa. You can respond to this. And it can be so for all of us. Yes, again, at conversion, but there are other points in life, in a Christian life, where there are things that are tracked with us for years, sins that have been a part of us for years. Maybe we've wrestled with them, or maybe we've learned to ignore them. And then the Lord turns a spotlight on. He brings something to us. We read something in a Bible. We hear something in a sermon. A Christian comes to us and says, do you know this? And a spotlight goes on and it lights us up. Do we respond? Sadly, Agrippa doesn't. He does what we can also easily do. He deflects. Then Agrippa said to Paul, what do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Well, that's not an answer to anything. Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? He's not answering one way or the other. He's deflecting. Let's steer the conversation away. I don't think the time's been long enough. Do you think you can make me a Christian? Do you think I'm about to come to your defence, Paul, and say, he's right, Festus, we should all accept this? I'm not going to do that in the middle of this courtroom. And it's so sad, because then the spotlight goes back off and he's back in the dark. For a moment in time, in that moment of conversation, that king could have changed. And he throws it away. We mustn't do the same. God's word speaks. It speaks in order that we would turn to God, we would change our minds, we would come back. First at the point of conversion, but then at maybe smaller points in life where there's something that needs sorting out in our life. And we can't waste those moments. We shouldn't do the same. Don't waste it, don't delay, don't deflect, don't excuse. Verse 29, don't divert. Paul says, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me may become what I am. Again, I say it, that verse is amazing, isn't it, when you actually think about it. Man in chains, man in court. The one who is in suffering and pain and probably quite hungry and probably feeling quite rough and dirty from all that time in prison. And he just is loving his enemies as Jesus commanded him to do. Because God's truth has really changed Paul. So verse 20, this summary that Paul issues, he says, I preach that people should repent, change their minds and turn to God, start listening to God afresh. What would he say to us? But he does add one more thing. And he says, and prove their repentance by their deeds. We change our minds from our ways to God's ways. We change from looking simply at ourselves to God. It's such a radical shift, though, that if it's really happened, it will be visible. It's not just a knowledge of the head, it's a behavioural change. Christians are people committed to change their minds in order to see a change of life. If a Christian says, yeah, absolutely, I trust in Jesus, but they will not turn from something that's sinful, then what does that mean? You trust in Jesus for what exactly? You don't think he's right about your sin. So what exactly does he change your mind on? Whether to eat dark chocolate or not? What? Christians are people committed to a change of mind in order to see a change of life. Our wrong thinking has led us into sin. God calls us back to himself, arms open, ready to forgive, through the Lord Jesus and his death. But that wonderful forgiveness has to transform us to reject sin as our way of life. We turn from sin to escape it, not to return to it. When we turn to God, we commit to obeying his commands. We want to kill the sin in our lives by God's grace and to live in God's good ways, the Lord's good ways. So wrong when a person who has been a Christian for a long time still excuses the sins of their life and sort of shrugs them off. And it should not be. Paul says, I taught people to show deeds of repentance. Christians battle with some sins all through their lives, and it varies between us as to which particular sins are our battlegrounds. There are certain characteristics of us, certain traits within us, certain sins that we hate them, but we find them hard to root out. For one person, it may be their pride. For another person, it may be immoral thoughts. For another person, it may be the way they use language. For another person, it may be that they're greedy. For another person, it may be a sense of covetousness, always looking at others, whatever it may be. But they fight them. They fight the desire for porn, or they fight the struggle with pride. And they fight their sins and they resist them, but it's a keep fighting battle. It never goes away. They're back fighting again. Now that happens to all Christians. That is not the same though as excusing sin. Excusing sin is where the battle doesn't take place. Once we see wrong behaviour, we must want to change, even though it may take a long time for it to happen. Paul says, repentance must be visible in the Christian life. Now, I'll give you two implications of this. Firstly, it means that Christians will not only seek God's forgiveness for sin, but they will also seek forgiveness and reconciliation with those they have wronged. That has to be a fruit of repentance. Now, it may not always be possible. But if your repentance is supposed to be visible, and you have acted against someone else, surely you should at least show to them your sorrow and desire for forgiveness. As I say, it's not always possible. But a converted thief surely must at least try to return what he stole. Maybe it's not possible. Maybe he stole too much. Maybe it was too long ago. But surely, if he's saying, I was wrong to steal, he ought to try and make right. Because repentance shows fruit. A converted liar tries to correct the deceits, the things they told to people. Now, they may not be able to. Some of those lies may go back years. They may not even be able to tell the people anymore. But if they can, repentance is visible. It's something seen, not just something in the head. It's something done, not just spoken about in private prayer. As I say, maybe often we can't actually correct past sins. The sins are too many, the time is too long, we can't go back and make good. But where we can, a Christian should want to put right the thing that was wrong, because repentance is visible. There were points at school where I was a nasty piece of work. I was not violent, because I'm a coward, physical coward, but I was vicious verbally. For years it sat with me. I really needed to ring up a lad that I bullied. And finally, I don't think I rang him, I think I messaged him. Because he just sat with me. Now, there were probably lots of others that I can't go back and find now, and I can't remember them, and I can't make it right. But I had to find him. Because repentance should be visible. It's horrible when there are Christians who you feel never apologise. Never admit they were wrong. Never put things right. Secondly, repentance has fruit. I think the second implication is that it then falls on other Christians also to notice it. This is now the other way round. We should feel the weight of wanting to show visibly our repentance. But when others do show visibly their repentance, we should rejoice in that. Because there's a danger that we don't. If you're a Christian, do not overlook the fruits of repentance in your brothers and sisters. Here's the danger. We can be people who only see these sins they still struggle with. He has got such a temper. And that's all you ever think of him. He's just bad-tempered. Because that's what you notice. That's what you get on the bad side of. She, oh, she's just so greedy. And that's all you notice. Now, maybe both of those things are true. Maybe he is bad-tempered and he struggles with it. Maybe she is greedy and she wrestles with it. But what about his kindness to the vulnerable? Why did you stop noticing that? Does his bad temper somehow trump that, so that you ignore that the Lord has changed him in that way? And what about her hospitality to other Christians? Do you ignore that because her greediness trumps that? You don't notice just how generous-hearted she actually is. Don't overlook the fruits of repentance which are there, because you can still see their sin. Be patient with people. If they're truly repentant, the Lord will change them. Pray for them. Be generous with people in your thoughts for them. Notice where the Lord has changed them. If they're true Christians, there will be some fruits of repentance. Don't sweep them to one side while you obsess about something else. At the end of this story, Agrippa and Festus have to admit Paul has done no wrong. We could let him go free, but it's too late. The whole legal process is underway. He's done no wrong. In some ways, that is just a lovely ending to the story. Because they look at this man, and Festus has called him insane, and Agrippa has said, what game are you playing here? But in the end, they say of him, we can't accuse him of anything. Because Paul has the visible fruits of repentance. May others say this of us, not because we're super nice people or whatever, but because the grace of God has made us the people we should be. So that whatever people think of our beliefs, they might think we're complete head cases, and whatever people think of our lifestyles, they will look on us and say that they don't do wrong. They do what is good.